This morning we're going to start a short series, 2 or 3 weeks, called Sodom. And I want to talk to you about the incidents in Abraham's life regarding the city of Sodom and that time and the various things that happened then. And today's message is called Talking to a Friend. So are you with me? Good. In our lives as Christians, sinful cities, sinful towns and sinful people have an impact on our lives. And what we learn here in the life of Abraham is that actually the opposite is true. In the life of Christians, an impact takes place on sinful people, sinful towns and sinful cities and sinful nations. And we are the friends of God. And we are the people that can bring about change one person at a time. And I want to encourage you today that that is the message of these couple of chapters. So, the first thing I have to say to you is this. Three visitors turn up to see Abraham. They're walking towards his tent, and Abraham is sat in the entrance of his tent, the flaps over his head, shielding him from the sun. But he is looking out. Why is he looking out? Why is he not looking in? Why wouldn't he be looking at his wife? Why wouldn't he be looking at the things that were happening in his household? Why would he be looking out? And I think this is in itself an interesting idea. Why would Abraham be looking out? And you know something? One thing we can learn from Abraham to start with is that we should not become so obsessed with what is going on in our own household that we can't look out and see who is around. These three men looked like men. They walked like men. But as the story progresses, we become aware that they are more than men. When Abraham sees them, there is no indication at all that he instantly recognizes them as being God and angels. There's no recognition of that whatsoever. Abraham just saw three strangers. And the manifestation of God in this way, which we know from the next chapter, it's two angels and God himself. Some people have suggested that it's a manifestation of the Trinity, but we must let the text lead us on this. And Genesis does not say it's Father, Son and Spirit. It says it's God and two angels. But these three visitors have come and Abraham has seen them because Abraham was looking. And you know, so much in life only happens when we're looking for it to happen. You know the old saying, if a tree falls in the middle of the forest and no one is there, did it really happen? And the truth is, unless we as Christians are looking for people, how will anything good happen to them? How will the blessing of God come their way? How can they be entreated to journey with us, to walk with us, to have a meal with us? So it's an important point. These three visitors were seen coming, and Abraham approached them and got them to sit down. What is absolutely critical to this story and to next week's message as well is that Abraham gave maximum hospitality. Hospitality was so critical for travelers in those days. You couldn't carry everything in your suitcase like we can these days. You couldn't just pay a hotel and they would run upstairs with a toothbrush for you because you'd forgotten one. You were dependent on hospitality. And Eastern hospitality was renowned in the world, but as time went on, the hospitality of Abraham was magnified through his descendants, and hospitality became a major issue in the country of Israel. Abraham had water brought so they could wash their feet. He had an enormous amount of flour made into bread. Have a look what it says in your Bibles and look at the footnote at the bottom of the page and then work out how many loaves of flatbread you can have made out of that amount of flour. It was enormous. Literally, Abraham thought he was feeding an army. He picked a choice calf and had it prepared for them. Notice he didn't say to a servant, go and, you know, pick one at random. It says he picked a choice calf. Abraham wanted to make sure that he gave his best to these visitors. And he did that. It says he also brought them curds and milk. So they've got freshly baked bread, freshly roasted calf. They've got fresh curds and milk. This is a full-on meal. And this is the hospitality, along with washing their feet, that Abraham ensured took place. As was tradition, he served them, but didn't eat with them. And this is an act of honour. I mean, in our country, we eat with people, don't we? I once went to a Korean's house for a meal, and they serve you and they eat when you've gone. Which when we'd gone, there wasn't much left to eat. But, you know, it's tradition in Korea. It was tradition then that Abraham stood while they ate. There is a verse which you probably know quite well in Hebrews chapter 13. It says this: don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. That verse is a direct reference to Abraham's meeting with angels. And when the writer to the Hebrews tells us to give hospitality, he's saying, you never know if what happened to Abraham may happen to you. And the truth is, I've met people and I've read books about people who have had similar experiences. But the reality is we should be people who give hospitality. People who welcome others. People who say, come on, sit down, let me make you a cup of tea. You know, we need to show hospitality. It's critical to our Christian walk. If we, of all people, can't be hospitable, then who will be? We live in a very inhospitable society, actually. You know, we live in streets where people go in their doors and lock their doors and often don't speak to you. And, you know, we live in a very nice street where people do talk, but the truth is, even though it's pleasant and there's never any trouble, people do very much close their doors and life goes on behind their own doors. But as Christians, we need to be a people who will reach out. And part, in fact, I would suggest to you, the greatest part of this whole incident in Abraham's life is about hospitality. The next thing is that a promise is given. Now, this is quite interesting because God just suddenly says, about this time next year, Sarah will have a baby. Sarah is past the age of childbearing, and she's around 89 years old. I think Abraham is about 99, isn't he, at this time? And She is told on this day that something that she has never been able to do, nor has any other woman in her generation been able to, she, at coming up for 90, is going to have her first baby. Now, this is remarkable. If I said to my wife today, who is nowhere near Sarah's age, if I said to her, darling, you're going to have a baby next year, she would go, nah. Sarah laughed. And some people criticize Sarah for laughing. They say, this woman was in unbelief. You know, we're too eager to judge people and put them in boxes. But Sarah let out emotion. And people say to me, Stephen, you laugh a lot. And I say, yes, I do, don't I? And I often say, well, it's better than crying, though, isn't it? And you know, the reality is laughter is as much an expression of emotion as crying is. And in fact, in any room where there are lots of people crying, I guarantee you there will be some people laughing. Because the way people expel their emotions from their body is often through doing one or the other. It says in Genesis 18 verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he answered. The Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself. After I have become shriveled up and my Lord is old, will I have this delight? But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I am old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you. In about a year, she will have a son. God is not being overtly critical of Sarah. God is just saying, hang on a minute, aren't I the God of miracles? You know, I don't say things for a joke. Just Abraham, as I had you called Abram, exalted father, and you had no son. And I changed your name to Abraham, and father of many nations, and you still haven't got a son. And I am saying to you that which I have promised is going to come to pass. So why the laughter? And you know, God's got a very valid question, because he's saying, don't you remember my promise? 24 years or thereabouts earlier, God had taken Abraham out into the night and said, look up, Abraham, can you see all those stars? You're going to have a child for every one of those. Your offspring will outnumber those stars. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And the Bible tells us that Abraham had lived with that promise. But here, when it's about to happen, when Sarah has gone through the menopause, when it says she's shriveled up, she meant that. She was shriveled. The parts that reproduce were shriveled. She was an old woman, and yet God makes her a promise. And we ought to, as people, be more open to God's word and his promises, and more ready to accept them than laugh at them. When God says to you, he will bless you and make you the head and not the tail, does that mean you've got to live in abject poverty for the rest of your life? Does that mean that you are not going to be able to ever go away on a holiday? Does it mean you will never, ever be able to and make the list as long as you want? Does it mean any of those things? No. It means that God is going to bless you. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to give you a Maserati. I've walked past a Maserati this morning from the car park to here. I thought, well, that looks very nice. Oh, Maserati. Interesting. There are people who have them, you know. It doesn't necessarily mean you can have a Maserati. But it does mean that God is going to bless you. And I want to encourage you today that if you turn your face to follow God with your whole heart, God will bless you. And Abraham became a very wealthy man. Isaac, Jacob, all of these old patriarchs, they became very, very wealthy people. Job became very wealthy and lost everything. And then became wealthy again. And you know, life is not about wealth. Our media tells us that life is about two things, wealth and sex. If you've got lots of money and you're getting lots of sex, you are living life to the full. And do you know what? Neither of those things are true. They're not true. In fact, they're not true to 95% of people that hear them. Not just the Christians. The reality is in life is that God is the one who makes promises and keeps them. And Sarah, at this incident, part of this Sodom incident in the life of Abraham and Sarah, was that she received a promise and the countdown begins. 365, 364, 363. And as the days pass, the time comes when she suddenly realizes something is going on inside her. I read on Facebook the other day, a friend of mine on Facebook said, I was woken this morning by my daughter. She hasn't even had the daughter yet. And I thought, what a lovely thing. I was woken this morning by my daughter, kicking. And, you know, the reality is that children have an impact on our lives. If we will receive them well, they have a blessing on our lives. Children are a blessing from the Lord, says God. But for all of us, we should recognize the promise of God comes. And is there something about being on the lookout before you receive the promise? Is there something about showing hospitality and being generous before you receive the promise? Maybe there is. Maybe there is. But one thing I can tell you is, this was the promise to end all promises. This was the promise that made Father of many nations, Father of many nations. And that promise was a great one to be fulfilled. And of course here, God is giving Sarah a broad hint as to how she should name the child. Because he is saying, why did Sarah laugh? The Hebrew word for laugh is Isaac. So, there you have it. So, God and these two angels get up to go. Another thing about Eastern hospitality is, it was traditional that when your guests set off, you would walk part of the way with them. Can you imagine us doing that? Can you imagine us getting in our cars and following our friends in their cars till the end of... I've actually had people do this for me. People who know I'm not very good sense of direction. I've had people drive me in front of me from their house to the motorway exit and then waved me on and then gone back home. That's good hospitality, particularly if you've got someone with you who doesn't have a good sense of direction. Thank God for them. But, you know, as they're walking on, God is saying to these two angels, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, I think a lot about God and about who God is and the nature and character of God. And it interests me that God should ask this question, should I hide or should I reveal? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. But what right did Abraham have to know anything? What right did Abraham have for God to confide in him? Why should God say anything? I'll tell you what Abraham had. He had relationship. And relationships bring rights. Abraham, the Bible tells us, was God's friend. You know, there's a song I've heard in some churches sing, I am a friend of God. And if I'm honest with you, I find it a little bit flippant. Except for the fact, when I really sit there and think and realise that I am a friend of God. But what's really important here is that God decides that on the basis of his relationship with Abraham, he's going to share with him knowledge that Abraham has no right to know, but relationship begs that right. I want to encourage you today that we still serve a relational God. I believe with all my heart our walk with Jesus is all about relationship. I honestly believe it. If we neglect that relationship, we're neglecting the whole thing that God has brought us into the kingdom for a time such as this about. Talking to God about what bothers him, as well as about what bothers us, about life, the universe and everything, is not just an option. It's encouraged by God. And I want to encourage you, if you are bothered about something, sit down and talk to God about it. Sometimes I have to go for a walk to talk with God about things. But whatever it is, talk to God. God wants to share with us, and he wants us to reciprocate also. He wants us to ask him to share with us. Think about it as being sat round the dinner table with your family and saying, how was your day? Think about that, but with God. You know, God recognizes relationship, buys us a seat at the table, and we should hear God. So, God says, I will go and see. Sodom and Gomorrah have resulted in a cry rising to God. The outcry has risen to God. But who made it? What does that mean to say God has heard an outcry? Is it the prayers of visitors who've gone through Sodom and had horrendous experiences and then have prayed to God? Is that the outcry that God has heard? Or is it the prayers of people who've moved away, who've cried out, God, I've had to move out from that place, that's a terrible place, you know. Is that the cry? Is it in some way the cry of the land that is appalled with the people that are defiling it and is cried out to God? Here's a big question for you. If God says, I will go and see, does that mean that God did not know entirely without going and seeing? Think about that one for a few minutes, because that's a difficult one to answer. If we serve a God who is omniscient, who knows everything, how come God had to go and see? Is seeing a big deal to God? Well, I don't think it is. But is it? Could it be? I would suggest to you that God is so concerned about his creation that God himself felt it necessary to step into Sodom. God wants to walk with us through our difficulties and experience life with us so he can be the God of all comfort to us. God was going to Sodom to experience the severity of their sin firsthand. Remember that God is talking about destroying Sodom. And before he does anything so drastic, he wants to go and experience their sin firsthand before he carries out such judgment. You know, our cries are always heard by God. Our cries for justice, our cries for against people who are raising themselves up against the church and against the people of God. But think of the 430 years extra that the Amorites had to pollute the land in their sinfulness before Israel was freed from Egypt and took the land. The Bible specifically says it had 430 years for things to keep going wrong. God is not quick to judge. I really don't think 430 years is quick by anybody's standards. Before God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he is going down there to feel what it's like. He is going down there to experience it. There are so many things in my heart and mind that are crying out Jesus to me right now. A Jesus who came to earth to walk with us, to walk our land, to experience our pain, to know what sin, the pressures and the attacks of sin were like. Jesus was only doing what he'd seen his Father do before. Our cries are always heard by God. Remember Nineveh? Jonah said, God, I'm not going to Nineveh because all you'll do is you'll forgive them and then it'll be pointless me going. And what does God do? He forgives them. And Jonah has a big lesson to learn there. You know, unless you'd have gone, Jonah, unless you'd have taken the word, I would have ended up destroying them. But because you went, they received my grace. And you know, wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah was a big deal to God. We don't serve a God with a long white beard and a lightning bolt in his hand whose favourite word is smite. That's Zeus. And we don't serve Zeus. God is a God of love, a God of grace. And we need to remember that. So, this is the interesting bit. Abraham says to God, and by this time, you have got to realize that Abraham has cottoned on who he's talking to. And Abraham says to him, will you really? Will you really pour out your wrath on these people? Will you do that? Will you not show them justice? Will you not save this city if there are 50 righteous people in it? And remember, the righteousness is about relationship. It's not about ethically being perfect. It's about relationship. If there are 50 people with relationship with you in that city, won't you spare the city rather than wipe it out and destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? You're not going to do that. You know, I'm Abraham, I'm a friend of God, and I know you, and I know that you won't do that. You're not going to do that, are you? And whereas you might say, well, that was very bold of Abraham. It was, actually. But, you know, Abraham had got a point here. God was not going to do that which was unjust. You might say to me, well, in some of the terrorist attacks, Christians have died with non-Christians. But we're not talking here about terrorist attacks. We're not talking about tsunamis. We're not talking about aircraft crashing. We're not talking about cars crashing. We're talking here about the specific act of God's judgment. When what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was specifically engineered by God. And Abraham says to him, God, you're not going to destroy this city if there's 50 righteous people in it. What relationship Abraham had with God that he could begin to intercede? Will you really sweep away with the righteous, with the unrighteous? Abraham enters into intercession for the good people in Sodom. Abraham enters into negotiation for them. Well, Lord, okay, you've agreed with me, you're not going to destroy it for 50 people. That's a massive agreement by God. But Abraham says to him, what if there are 5 missing? And Abraham says, God says, I won't destroy it for 45. Well, what if there's another 5 missing? Well, I won't destroy it if there's 40. But what if there's only 30? What if there's only 20? What if there are only 10 righteous people? Would the God of all justice destroy them with the city? And God says, no. If there are 10 righteous people in that city, I will not destroy that city. Abraham knew a lot less than God did about Sodom. But he was passionate about justice. And of course, so is God. God was not going to destroy that place if there were 10 righteous people in it. This is something we can learn for our prayer lives. Begin to intercede for people. Begin to intercede. Negotiate. You know, talk to God. God cares about people. He is waiting for us to care also and to pray. God is carrying the weight of the sin of the world. He is carrying the pain of all of those who are suffering pain. And he wants us to come and join him in prayer. And we should do that. So my last point this morning is this. Prayer changes things. It's a popular phrase, slips off the tongue. Christians mention it in church all the time. Don't be misled. Some people say, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. That's rubbish. Don't embrace fatalism. Your prayer changes things. God acts on the prayers of his people. However wicked Sodom was, he would not destroy it if he could find 10 righteous people. What an amazing decision God makes on the back of the prayer of one man. Do we have any men in the room today? Women. Do we have any women of God in the room today? Do we have any prayers in the room today? Because God will save a city if you will intercede for them. You know, our nation is probably less united at the moment than it's been in decades. Brexit, the last election, lots of people, different opinions. It's very sad. People split apart by issues. But at this time, we as a church can intercede for our nation. We can. You can pray. And if you don't pray, will anything change? You see, you can say to me, well, I'm not good at praying. I don't do praying very well. Well, get good at it. Get praying. Get talking to God. Because how can prayer change things unless you pray? Unless you will engage in the process, how will the process take place? We, as a people, need to pray. The sad thing is that when God went there, he couldn't find 10. But he made sure he took out people who were righteous. And so none died. None died who were righteous. Do you get that? This prayer of Abraham, God so went out of his way to make sure that he didn't destroy it if there were 10 righteous, that when he only found 3 or 4, He took them with him on the way out. Isn't that amazing? And you know what? Your prayer can make that much difference. Your prayer can make difference to the person on the same row as you, on the person behind you, the person in front of you, your next door neighbour, your work colleagues, people at school or at college, or wherever you connect in life with people. Your prayer is what they are waiting for, because God is waiting for it. And I want to encourage you today, don't put all of this on God. Don't just say, well, if God wants to do it, he'll do it. You know, that's just a cop out. God is waiting for you to engage with him in prayer. So, in conclusion, James 2 verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Abraham was God's friend. God wants to deal with you as a friend. God wants to walk with you in friendship, in relationship. But for that to work, you also need to know that you can talk to God too. You need to understand God will never reject you. He will never ignore you. He will always engage with you. Yes? Yeah. Come on, let's pray. Father, we just come before you in the glorious name of Jesus and we say, we need to talk to you. We need to talk to you about our city, about our streets, about this church, about our nation. We need to talk to you about the government. We need to talk to you about those in pain and suffering. We need to talk to you about those we get opportunity to talk with every week. And Father, we ask you that you would help us to be people who will always pray and usually talk. We pray that you would help us to be those who will intercede and negotiate for those around us, recognizing that we have an onus on us, a responsibility to pray for those who don't have a relationship with you, but we do. Father, we pray that we would all work on our relationship together, that we might all know you better, and that together we might have the joy of walking with Christ forever and ever. Amen.